Father, it is with a great sense of expectancy and anticipation that we turn to you and to your word this morning. We thank you for the beauty and the power of the songs and the hymns that we have sung. We thank you for the Advent season in which we find ourselves, celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. And now, Lord, as we turn to the scriptures, to the word for today, we pray that you will make it a word for today to the people who are here. In the things that are said, in the truths that are shared, cast light upon their lives, we pray. And in it all, bring blessing through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We have been all fall on our study of Ephesians, and we've only gotten through the first chapter. Don't worry, we're not in a hurry. I want today to look at the first 10 verses of the second chapter, and the topic for today is ourselves. I'm going to talk about you and me. I started to say you people. But then, no, I said I have to include myself in this, and the only way I could think of expressing it is to say ourselves, colon, the bad news and the good. That's what I want to talk about. There are correlatives in the English language that need to be put together or else they do not make sense. The word up is such a word. You couldn't have an up unless there was a down. Left or right wouldn't make any sense isolated by themselves. You can only have a left if in fact there's a right. Slow only makes sense if there's a variety of pace. If you have a fast, then slow makes sense. Valleys, what's a valley? Well, you can't talk about a valley without knowing what a mountain is. You see, the terms are inextricably linked together and cannot be separated. The same thing is true about good and bad. If you stop and think about it, what does good mean if there is no bad against which to contrast it? Or what is bad if there's nothing good? This passage that we're going to look at today tells us, first, the bad news about the human race. That's why I choose to say ourselves as part of the human race. It's going to be very important that you understand that I am not singling out some derelict group of human beings and describing them. Not at all. I am not singling out a criminal class and describing them. I'm talking about the human race. And that means it is a description of you, and a very accurate one. And it's a description of me, and a very accurate one. One of the things about the Bible is its shocking realism. There's absolutely no sentimentality in the Bible. It is clear. But I have to say to you, the truth that I'm going to share with you today is not popularly received these days. There are a lot of people who will find what I say to be really offensive. And some of you here may find it that way. And I will understand if you do. Because you see, it is offensive. It runs in the face of popular conception of what is true about human beings. And, of course, here one has to simply accept or reject on the basis of what commends itself to you. So I don't try to beat you over the head with it. I'm telling you what, in fact, the scripture says is true about us. I commend it to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And you have to decide what you do with it. But it does run counter to popular conception. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Three verses. It tells the bad news about the human race. Notice, if you will, how he begins. And may I say, I'm teaching in this series from the NIV translation. He says, as for you. Now, he is speaking to the people who in chapter 1 he describes as having been seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the ones that he mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 1. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He's speaking of those, verse 5, who have been predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. He's speaking of those, verse 7, who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ and received the forgiveness of sins. He's speaking of those, verse 8, upon whom God has lavished with all wisdom and understanding his grace. He's speaking of those who are described in the 10th, 11th, 12th, and 13th verses as having been destined to live to the praise of the glory of God. Now, those are the people he's talking about. And what does he say? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In other words, he's saying that there's no way to understand man's condition. When I say man, I'm including the whole human race in that. Unless you realize that there is a deadness that is part of the natural condition of the human race. Now, a person to whom he speaks could very well be dynamically alive physically. Some of them could be wonderful specimens of humanity and be athletes with very strong bodies. Others that he addresses could be intellectual giants with very keen and perceptive minds. Other people could be alive in other ways with scintillating and dynamic personalities and all the rest of it. The ways in which we usually relate and admire people. And yet he's saying, but there is something true about you. And remember, he's describing those who are yet, he's speaking to people who are now believers, but he's describing their condition apart from Jesus Christ. And he says, quite frankly, you were dead. And he's not using that term in a metaphorical way. In the story of the Good Samaritan, or rather the prodigal son, remember when the son came home, the father said, my son who was dead is now alive. Well, there he's using it metaphorically. He's come back. But this is not metaphorical. This is a true description of the actual state of a human being outside of Christ. They are dead, spiritually. They are dead to God. That doesn't mean that they may not have many fine things about them. This doesn't mean that they are not kind and gracious. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that so far as a relationship to God is concerned, it is non-existent. They are dead in the sense that there is no relationship whatever to the Almighty. Remember in the Genesis account, in chapter 3, where we were a while back, the Lord said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, the fact is, they did not die on the day they disobeyed. If you mean all the life went out of their bodies. Oh no, they lived on for a very long time. Eventually, they died physically. But you see, what the Bible is teaching us is there is a spiritual death that comes first. And physical death came much later, and that was the result of it. But they died in their relationship to God. They had had a relationship with God before. It's beautifully described. They walked with God. There was intimacy. There was friendship. There was complete trust. There was no sense of shame or guilt in the sight of God. But now that was all gone. And sin had introduced an element of that has closed the relationship between God and man. And this is the way the prophet Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 59. Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. Sins build a wall. And that's why they were dead. They were dead because they had sinned. All human beings, Scripture tells us, all human beings have gone their own way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So death, spiritual death, is the truth about the entire human race. Alive in other ways, yes. Exhibiting some of the great gifts of God in terms of talent, ability, and personality, and yet no relationship to God. Now that truth lay at the very beginning of the Bible. If one doesn't understand that, then you won't know why the New Testament puts such a premium on being born again. Why would you have to be born again? Well, because flesh and blood will never inherit eternal life. The kind of life we have from our parents simply will never gain us an entrance. Something has to happen to us. If you don't understand about being lost, then it makes no sense to talk about being saved, because the two things are joined together. You were dead. Why were they dead? In their transgressions and sins. Here's a place where I don't like the NIV. I much prefer the RSV here. The two Greek words that are used for transgressions and sins are pereptoma and harmartia. Pereptoma, a much better translation, is trespasses. Now, all of you know what the sign means, do not trespass. All of you know, you've seen that sign. I saw one once. It fascinated. It was on the lawn of a church. Well, it was a very beautiful lawn that they had, and the sign said, "Do not trespass. Your feet are killing me." I liked it myself. You see, trespassing means moving into an area where you're not supposed to be. And when we use the word pereptoma in the Bible, it refers to the fact that there are some sins that we commit that we do deliberately. We do deliberately. We know exactly what we're doing. And yet we decide to step into an area where we are not supposed to be. That's trespassing. And those sins are called trespasses. And we use that a lot as Episcopalians, because in the Episcopal version of the Lord's Prayer, which is not the biblical one, I might add, we use trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Baptists use the word debts. Well, that's another word, you see. Ophilema, that's another word that's translated sin in the Bible. And that means you owe something to somebody, but you don't give it to them. All right? And there are sins that we owe to God, honor and glory and obedience that we should render him and do not. Those are debts, you see. Did I tell you about the conference I did with a Baptist preacher in Maine some years ago? Well, an Episcopalian and a Baptist. I spoke first. That meant he spoke last. At the end of the conference. I had the opening address. He had the ending address. And at the very end, he pronounced the blessing, or gave the benediction, would be a better way to say it. After giving the benediction, he said, "Now, you Episcopalians, return to your trespasses, and we will return to our debts." All right. The other word here, trespasses and sins, is the word harmartia, which is a word taken from archery. It's as though you're shooting an arrow at a target, but miss. It's falling short, the idea of falling short. That's a very common word for sin in the Bible. And the thing about that is, you don't have to do anything to sin that way. For me not to be the husband I am able to be is sin in the sight of God. Not to be what God has a right to expect of us is sin. That's a falling short, you see, of reaching the mark. And you see, taking these two words together, it gives us a picture of what are commonly called sins of commission and sins of omission. It brings the whole thing before us. So, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. Now, thank God they had been rescued from that. But notice how he describes the kind of life that they used to live before they had come to Christ. When you followed in the ways of this world. That's the first thing they said about them. To walk in the ways of the world is to be at enmity to God. Did you know that? Jesus said that. He said to walk in the way of the world is to be at enmity with God. Most people, Jesus said, are on the wide road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Now, I know people don't like to hear this. I understand that. I myself don't like to hear it. And yet I know it's true. I love the way J.B. Phillips expresses this. He says, in describing their former life, he says they were in a boat on a river just floating downstream. They were just floating with the crowd. And dear people, that is enmity against God. Why? Because the world's ways are not God's ways. Why? Because to walk with the world will put you out of step with God. Or to say it the other way, to walk with God will put you out of step with the world. Why? Because your motivation will be different. Your goals and objectives in life will be different. All sorts of things are not the same. So to walk in the way of the world is to walk contrary to the way of God. The world is not heading for truth. The world is not heading for goodness or peace. It's moving in ways that are contrary to that, and the ultimate fruit of it is already evident in many places. The second descriptive statement of the life we used to live is this. You follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. This is a reference to Satan, and a very striking one it is. He's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is called the god of this world. Now, it's God with a small g, the god of this world. Listen to this. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 5. Listen what he says here. We know, verse 19, that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Did you hear that? That's the Apostle John describing it. Now you're saying to yourself, yes, but I know lots of fine people who are not Christians. So do I. In fact, some of them I like better than some Christians I know. But we're not talking about conviviality or human kindness or any of those good things. We're not saying they're bad. They're good. They're really good. But we're talking about the absence of a living relationship with the Lord God. In that respect, they're dead. There is no relationship. And that's why it is so tragic, you see, when churches are filled with church-going religionists. Because they can go through the motions and do everything you're supposed to do, but if it doesn't issue in a relationship with the Lord God through Jesus Christ, it's fraud, people. It really is fraudulent. And there's so much of that today. Very religious. Very religious. And we try to do it well, our religion. I remember an Ascension Thursday when I was in New York. I went into one of the well-known churches in the city of New York for the Ascension Day service. The church was packed. Well, they had an absolutely splendid choir at this place. And they sang beautifully. But of course, part of the things were for the congregation to sing, such as the processional hymn and one other hymn, as I recall. And the interesting thing about it is nobody sang. I mean, absolutely nobody except me. I sang lustily. Well, because it was a congregational hymn and congregation is supposed to sing on it. But nobody did there. And I had all kinds of dirty looks in my direction. Who do you think you are messing up the beauty of our choir? Well, I didn't sing during their anthems. I only sang on the congregational part. Another thing about it that impressed me was that they actually had a professional choreographer train the movements of the clergy, the lay leaders, and the acolytes. I mean, they moved in precision. It was elegant. And the pageantry of it was impressive. It really was. Clouds of incense arose. I love incense. God likes it too, by the way. When he was in charge of his own worship, he had quite a lot of it. We're going to try it one of these days. We've done it here. We've had it on Ascension Thursday. We've had it. I warned the people for 2 months ahead of time so they'll know about it and not be caught unawares. But anyway, the problem was that I'm sensitive to the presence of the Spirit of God. And you know what? I can tell you, I did not sense the Spirit of God there at all. I'm not sure he came to the service. I mean that. I'm not sure he was there. Church was filled, but it was a performance. And one went out aesthetically pleased, but in no way challenged by the Word of God. Do you see what I'm talking about? Scripture says the whole world lay in the lap of the evil one. He's the sovereign. He's the God. Walk according to the world's values, and you walk with the evil one. Walk molded by the ideas and understanding of the world, and much of the time, and you'll simply find yourself accepted by everyone. Commit your life to Jesus Christ, and you may be crucified. He was. So you see, one of the things about the scripture is, and Jesus particularly, is he didn't try to win converts by minimizing the cost. He talked about the fact that we had to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus said that in the world you will have tribulation. He said that the servant is not greater than the master. And if the servant had to face rejection, that we might have to face it too. The last thing that it says about that attitude is this: the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient, seems to suggest that the unbelieving peoples of the world are actually animated by a spirit. A spirit, an attitude, something that cannot be observed in a physical sense, but the evidence of it can be seen. You know, it's not hard for me to believe this. I can see this. I haven't lived very long upon the earth, 55 years. And that's not all that long. It's quite short, as a matter of fact. But in that length of time, I have seen a creeping spirit in our country that very clearly threatens all sorts of things that are very important and significant to me. I've seen an American populace turn its back on values that were very important to it not too many years ago. I've seen a vast increase in violence to the point that it almost seems acceptable. I've seen an acceptance of violence as a legitimate way to get things accomplished. Just take force in hand. And I'm not talking about things outside the country. I'm talking in this country. See, all kinds of things happen. I've seen God, who at least had a measure of respect in the country, little by little edged out as being unacceptable. Lots of schools do not sing any Christmas carols at Christmas time. I've seen even the highest court in the land interpret the constitution of this land, the whole notion of separation of church and state, which I heartily endorse, as though that religion is to have no part to play. That was never in the minds of the framers of the Constitution, it seems to me. So you see, there is, I believe, a spirit at work in the world, the unbelieving world. And Scripture testifies to it in both Testaments. Jesus talked about it as a reality, not a fantasy. And it's here described. This is what it means to live according a life according to the understanding of the world of which we're a part. Then he says all of us lived in that way at one time or another, and that is also true. Do you know that every one of us here has a past? And it hasn't been all that pleasant, really. I mean, not many persons here would like to have everything they have ever done portrayed on a television screen before the multitude. There are chapters I would want to edit out. Are you different? I don't think so. Because the truth about us is that all of us, not even knowing it, not necessarily by deliberate choice, we grew up in a world where we imbibed its values right along with our mother's milk. It's the natural thing to do. What do you do if you take a newborn child and thrust him into an environment just laden with germs? You wouldn't be surprised if they contracted some kind of a disease. Well, people, to be born into this world is to be brought into a place infected by a massive disease. And you and I picked it up. Do you know what? We still have some of the symptoms of those early days. They're not all removed even yet. The process continues. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So interesting that St. Paul started off, as for you. But now he's talking, verse 3, all of us. He's including himself in here. He's saying, we were by nature objects of wrath. I need to stay with that a moment. Because what this is saying is that the whole of the human race stands under the judgment of God. Now the Bible says that over and over again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. There is none righteous, the scripture says. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God does not change. He has a settled anger and judgment against sin. And if he executed us on the basis of what we deserved, all of us would be undone. And that's the truth. We are under the judgment of God. I suppose the best known verse in the whole Bible, probably, is John 3:16. I want to read it to you, and I'm not turning it because I don't know it. It's because I want to read what's around it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But listen, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. We don't have to wait to some future judgment. The world is under the judgment of God. And people outside of Christ, nice though they may be, stand under the judgment of God. And they need to know that. Because Christ has done something that can change the whole thing. So let's move to the good news. The good news begins in verse 5. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us. Oh, we could stop there. I'd love to stop there. Because of his great love for us. You know what the scripture says? God loved us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait to love us until we were better off or had cleaned ourselves up a bit. He didn't wait to love us until we came to him and asked for his love. The fact, and this I do not understand about God, I do not know why it is that God loves the human race even when they're walking away from him. I don't know that. I don't understand that. I'd understand it much better if it said he begins to love them when they repent of their sins. Or he begins to love them when they turn to him. Then I could understand it. But it says, no, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God acted in our behalf when we wanted to have nothing to do with him. His love is different than our love. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. When we talk about how God saves us or why he saves us, there's only a one-word answer to that. It's grace. It's grace. It is never a question of what we deserve. God does not give us salvation because we've earned it. The Lord, speaking to the ancient prophet, said, all of our righteousness in God's sight are as filthy rags. And when we've done our very best, Jesus said, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant. There's no way that we could gain the favor of God if salvation came that way, as it does in all the other religions of the world. You see how different it would be. If you and I earned it, St. Paul says, then it would be a wage. And a wage is something God owes us. But God owes us nothing but judgment, condemnation, and death. That's what he owes us, because we've earned that. And the only fact that some do not receive that is because of the grace of God that rescues us from that dreadful condition. No wonder the message is called gospel, good news. It is good news. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If I understand this passage correctly, you know what the Lord's doing? He's creating a trophy case. And he's rescuing us so that in future ages he may display the glory of the grace that would reach down and take such a loathsome thing as you and bring you into his family. I mean, it's shocking, people. The real gospel is so radically different from the pseudo-gospel that's so much a part of churches these days. The real thing will change our lives. This is what it says in verse 8 and 9. Here it comes together. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. There, in a nutshell, is the whole of message of how the gospel is received. It's by grace. We don't deserve it. It's a gift, and he gives it to us. Anybody who will receive it by faith. What is faith? Faith is simply taking God at his word. And if he says, I'll give you the gift of eternal life, if you confess your sin and invite Jesus Christ into your life, faith says, I believe it, and does it. Confesses their sin and receives the Lord Jesus. That's what faith is. Faith acts on the promise of God. But even the faith to believe is not a good work. It also is a gift. Have you ever thought about that? Think about it for a moment. Because you know, if this were not true, when I got to heaven, I might say, well, Lord, I just praise you for your marvelous grace. But when the crunch came, of course, it was my decision and my acceptance of that really brought me in. And the Apostle Paul says, no, it wasn't. Even the faith to lay hold of the message and believe is itself a gift of God. Now, don't ask me to explain it. I cannot explain it. I don't understand it. Even the ability to accept him is part of the grace. And you might say, well, why doesn't he give that to everybody? Don't ask me that question. There's mystery here. What I do know is this, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I know that anybody who wants it can have it. It would never be true that a person might desire to be saved and then somehow couldn't be. But I also know that once a person comes to Christ, somewhere along the line they begin to realize, you know, somehow God engineered this whole thing. I see it like this. I see a great gate into the family of God. And over the gate on the outside, it says, whosoever will may come. And I'm standing out there in the world and I see that gate and it's inviting. And I decide, whosoever will. Well, that means anybody, doesn't it? And I decide I'm going to be one of the whosoevers. And so I walk through the gate, come into the family. And then from the other side, over the same gate, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I say, wait a minute. I just decided to come in. Yes, but God, in the mystery of His grace, chose you in Christ before the world was even made. Do you understand? Look how it ends. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. That's the last verse. We are God's workmanship. That means that God has been molding, forming, fashioning, and shaping our lives for His purpose. Now, you may not be altogether pleased with the idea that you are God's workmanship. You may not be pleased with what He's accomplished with you. I offer you two words to help you. One, consider the material He had to work with. And two, recognize that He's not finished with you yet. All right? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We've just been told that good works do not purchase us a standing with God. No, not at all. But once we've come to Him, it is His intention that our life be fruitful and that we produce a stream of good works that bring glory to His name and blessing to others. Good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know that idea haunts me? Because to say that God prepared ahead of time good works for me to walk in is another way of saying He had a plan for my life. And I love the way it's expressed in Psalm 139. It says that on the diary of our lives, on every day, He knew the days that were given to us before there was even one of them. And on those days, the diary, He has written the good works that He's prepared for us to walk in today. So, you know, I don't have to worry about how I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. My ignorance is not a problem for God. My willfulness would be. So when I get up in the morning, I say, Lord Jesus, You've brought me to the light of another day. I believe that there are good works You want me to walk in this day. So I say, You've got my permission to lead me into those good works. And you know what? I forget about it. I don't pray every time I brush my teeth, comb my hair, decide to go downtown, and ask for separate guidance on all of these things. Not at all. I do what Jesus did. And Jesus, it said, just simply did whatever His hand found to do, for God was with Him. And dear people, God does have a plan for you. It does involve good works every day that you are alive. And He knows how to lead you in it and through it and use you to accomplish those good works. And that will bring great fulfillment to you, great blessing to others, and great glory to God. Father, take this word. Let it be inspirational to us to lift our sights. And let it be a word that quickens our faith to hear and understand that God set His love upon us, that He's given us a call into His family, and He has a whole life of good works prepared for us ahead of time. And Lord, I pray that all within the sound of my voice may, without any problem at all, yield their lives day by day into Your purpose, so that what You designed may be accomplished. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who made it all possible. Amen.